Father, again, we just thank you that we have an opportunity, Lord, to look into your word. We have the freedom to look into your word, Lord. There's many of our brothers and sisters around the world who have to do what we're doing now in secret. You know, they have to do that in fear of their lives. We don't have to do that here in this country, not yet anyway. And so we're grateful for that, Lord. And so help us as we look at the scriptures to gain more understanding, Lord, but not for us just to have an understanding and have head knowledge, Lord, for it to be real within our lives, for it to, you know, bed down deep within our hearts, Lord, and bring about change. Lord, you're in the business of changing from the inside out. You know, not all this cosmetic stuff where we get a new tattoo or a new hairstyle or a new piece of clothing. No, you want that change to be inward. So look, Lord, and that it reveals itself outwardly. So help us to have hearts like yours, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are going through the Gospel of John, and we are now in chapter 7. And chapter 7 opens up, and, you know, many times we read our Bibles and we just think that it just rolls, you know, from one day to the next and everything, from one week to the next, but from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, roughly 7 months have elapsed. And so we have this situation where, just to set everything up, that Jesus is, he's still in the north of the country. Do you remember in chapter 4 he says he must needs go through Samaria, and he went through Samaria and he went to the north of the country. So he's still in the north of the country in Galilee, and he is preaching and he's teaching the message of the gospel. But we have this situation where after chapter 6, his followers, we saw the word disciples in chapter 6, but that doesn't necessarily mean it was his true disciples. That meant a follower, someone who was following him. And but the followers had dwindled because he posed them this question and basically said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And as a result of this, we saw in chapter 6 that many of them, you know, they made this definite and final decision that they're no longer going to walk with Jesus anymore, because as far as they were concerned, they weren't cannibals. You know, it wasn't part of, you know, the five books of Moses and everything. So they said, this saying is too hard. Who can just understand it, but who can accept it? Not realizing that when Jesus was speaking to them, he wasn't just speaking to them about natural things. He was using natural things to reveal a spiritual truth, a spiritual element. And he was trying to raise their thinking to a spiritual dimension, but they only wanted to look at things in a natural dimension, in a natural realm. And so within chapter 6, you know, we took our time to look at basically what was the hallmarks of a true and genuine believer in Christ Jesus and a false follower. You know, those who were just going along for the ride, those who were sort of, they looked like believers, they talked the talk, but they weren't really walking the walk. And, you know, many of you who have been Christians for a while, you probably in your mind can think of people who came alongside, came to church, kind of like acted like Christians, and then maybe a scenario happened within their lives, maybe difficulty came along or something came along, and then the real hallmark of where they were really at was unveiled, revealed, and then they're no longer walking with the Lord. And it's a sad situation, but they're the margins. When you have a belief in Jesus Christ, it's, Sister Maureen said it, the race is not to the swift, but to the strong. You know, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, he says to he who overcomes, who endures to the end, you see? And so chapter 6, you can look at it as isolated things of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then, oh, he crossed the Sea of Galilee and walked on the water and everything, and then, you know, he had this great teaching about talking about I'm the bread of life. But if you look at it within its context, what John was actually trying to show the reader was that, look, these are the hallmarks of who's genuine and who's false. And remember, John's whole perspective in this whole thing is that he's writing these things because, remember, he gives the reason why he's writing. He says many things have been written about Jesus what are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. You may believe Jesus is the Christ, and in believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason why John's written these things. He could have written so many other things. Within this seven-month period, so many things have gone on. I mean, I think it's Matthew who speaks about the transfiguration, because the transfiguration happened in that period. But John chooses not to write about that. He's chosen specific things. And so chapter 6 ends with the prototype of someone who was a false believer, Judas Iscariot, who was there from the gate. He was there from the very, very beginning, walking with Jesus, but he was not a genuine believer, you know? And so, again, just highlighting that chapter 6 is really just showing the hallmarks of genuine believers and false believers. You know, a genuine believer, when Jesus made this remark about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, he turns around to the 12 and he says, are you guys going to go also? And then Peter pipes up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I just want to say these things because the crowd were looking for the works. Genuine believers look for the words. You know, if the works come along, praise God. But they're looking at the words because, you know, once the works have died down, it's the words which are going to keep you. Once the children of Israel went through the Red Sea and everything and, you know, and came out on the other side and they had manna from heaven and, you know, they moaned and they grumbled and they complained. But God's word stands true, doesn't it? So they had his words. And so within this seven-month period, what Jesus has actually done is he's no longer necessarily, he still has followers, but he's focusing more on the 12. He's given them more of an in-depth training. And so within chapter 7 now, we pick up and it's going to start speaking about the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. Now, I don't know if anyone knows about the Feast of Tabernacles, but this was a feast where the children of Israel, you know, they actually used it to celebrate their deliverance out of Egypt. And it was a celebration of God's provision for them while they were in the wilderness. The feast lasted for 7 days. And what they would actually do is they would make temporary homes, temporary booths out in the open, because that was reflective of them being in the wilderness. And these temporary booths would be made out of leaves and branches. And if you want to know more about that, you can find it in Leviticus chapter 23. And over the years, they would also celebrate this and give thanks for a harvest and for the rainfall. And also, quite interestingly, for the promise of his spirit to be poured out. And the promise for his spirit to be poured out within his future kingdom. So, you know, this is where we pick up in chapter 7. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 13, and we'll just unpack and see what the Lord would have to say to us through that. John chapter 7, verse 1. If you're there, please say amen. 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 After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Amen. So, Jesus always knew that his mission was to go to Jerusalem to specifically be lifted up for the sins of the world. But the specific timing of when Jesus would do this was crucial. You know, it was crucial because, you know, the Godhead, it works towards a specific timetable, a prophetic timetable. You know, we could say that this framework started in Genesis 3:15 when God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." You know, that was God's future promise that he would send a Messiah to deliver mankind out of that sinful situation. And then, so that was sort of like pointing forward. But then we have verses like Galatians chapter 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." When the fullness of time had come. So it's like Paul's now pointing back to say, well, that happened at the exact time when it needed to happen. You see, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, you know, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, so God works towards this specific timetable. Not a moment too early, not a moment too late. Always right on time. And we could have great confidence in that because, you know, when you look at your own life and you think maybe I had a missed opportunity there or had a missed opportunity here, you know, we can be confident that God's timing is always perfect. And within him, he can make things happen right on time, just the way it should be. And so God works to this specific timeline and to a specific agenda. And so in verse 1, it says, after these things which are mentioned in chapter 6, after these things which happened in the interim period within those 7 months, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So during this period, we know that the hostility towards Jesus had just grown and grown and grown amongst the religious leaders. They were basically sending out their spies and finding out exactly what was going on with Jesus. You know, crowds, multitudes were coming towards him. And they were fully aware of what was going on in Galilee. And so as they were receiving all these reports back, they just grew more angry and more angry and more hostile. And in their mind, all they wanted to do was they wanted to plot to kill him. And obviously Jesus knew this. And so when we read, he wasn't trying to avoid his destiny, but he knew timing. He knew timing. You know, and again, it's a good question, a good lesson for us, isn't it? That sometimes we could be over eager, anxious to have something done, we want it done now, and the Lord's going, whoa, just wait a little while, just simmer. Simmer. I had to say it. I'm sorry. Just simmer. Just wait. And that's what the Bible says, isn't it? Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength and should mount up like wings of and eagles. You know, so waiting on the Lord. He knew timing. He wasn't trying to avoid anything. He was like, okay, it's all good, but it's not my time. If I go to Jerusalem now, they're gonna arrest me. They're gonna kill me. But verse 2 says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. You see, this feast which was the most joyous of the feasts, you know, it was at hand, but Jesus was not meant to die at the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, this would not fulfill prophecy if that happened. And so he knows all these things. On a few occasions within that 7-month period, he had told his disciples, do you know what? I must go to Jerusalem there. I'm going to be handed over to the authorities and they're going to kill me, basically. And so he's been telling his disciples this, but they're not getting it. Even up until the point where he was arrested, they still didn't get it. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, but this was not the feast for him to fulfill prophecy. And so we have this scenario now where his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. Let's go back down south. That's where Jerusalem was, in Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Now, John writes his brothers, and here is a reference to Mary's other children, the other children Mary had with Joseph. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, interesting verse just to make a note of, when they're questioning Jesus, they said about him, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things from? So Jesus had James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, four brothers, and he had sisters, plural, which obviously just sort of like goes against the Catholic stance, doesn't it, that Mary is a perpetual virgin, doesn't it? It's like scripture is quite plain and quite evident in that sense. So his brothers, you know, they're goading him and they're being sarcastic. And they're doing this because they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he was who he said he was. And so they basically ask him a question. And they're saying, well, if you say you are who you say you are, why are you sticking around here in Galilee, in the north? If you really want to make a name for yourself, you need to go to Jerusalem, because that's where all the action is. That's where, if you're really something, that's where you need to go. That's where you need to go to prove yourself and make yourself a name. And so they say to him in verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You see, they didn't understand the Lord's motivation. You know, Jesus wasn't there trying to make a name for himself. I mean, it even just sounds weird saying that, Jesus trying to make a name for himself. I mean, he didn't need to try to make a name for, he's God. I don't need to try and make a name for myself. But this was the mindset of his brothers. They didn't believe in him. And again, it's a mindset of those who come alongside following Jesus, but they don't really believe in him. You know, it's a continuation of the attitude of chapter 6. His brothers are there with him, part of the ministry, quote unquote, but they don't believe him. And all they want to do is be sarcastic. All they want to do is goad him. And it's just sad. I mean, the text doesn't say exactly how Jesus felt about that, but he was 100% human as well as being 100% God. I mean, it's his brothers goading him, being sarcastic, not believing in him. And the Apostle John, he makes it very plain in verse 5 that it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So what they did was they relegated themselves to this petty sarcasm. And, you know, Jesus knew about these things because he said in John 4:44, he says that a prophet has no honor in his own country. You know, Matthew or Mark, they add to this and they say that a prophet has no honor among his own relatives or in his own house. And so we also see in Mark chapter 3 that there was a situation where Jesus was teaching, and then his mothers and his brothers came, and they were outside, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside. And what was Jesus' response? He said, you know, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat with him, and he said, here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So the biological stuff doesn't count. The just following stuff doesn't count. It's, are you doing the will of God in your life? That's what counts. So although their attitude, you know, may have been hurtful towards the Lord, you know, it didn't faze him. And, you know, maybe some of us within our own families, you know, if you have brothers and sisters and you know, they see the new you, and they don't want to accept the new you because they know the old you. And whenever they look at you, all they see is the old you. So they don't want to listen to, you know, the way that your life has just been transformed and turned around. They don't want to listen to the words you have to say now. They just fixed on the old you. But I know you. I grew up with you. We shared a bed, or, you know, we went to school together. And I remember when you did this, and I remember when you did that. And they hold that to us. And in these situations, you know, the best thing to do, pray. The best thing to do is to pray and to hold on to what you know to be true and continue to be a light. Because it may not be tomorrow or the next day, but somewhere along the line, maybe the Lord will just invade their worlds and they'll look and think, wow, my brother or my sister has been living like this for a long time, and I need to find some and seek some guidance from them. And so we continue to pray, we continue to trust in the Lord, and know that he's able to reach anyone, isn't he? God's able to reach anyone. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking about when was it Elijah who had just done an amazing miracle, and then he was on the run and ended up in a cave. And again, that shows you the highs and the lows of ministry. You can be on a mountaintop with the Lord. You know, you just won a great victory, and then the next thing you know, boom, you're in a valley, and you're running for your life because the enemy just is after you. Just wants to get into your thought processes, and he just wants to bring discouragement. And so, Elijah's in this cave. He's the opposite direction to where he should have been. The Lord told him to go that way, and he's gone the opposite direction. He's running. And the Lord speaks to him, and he comes, and there's an earthquake. And it says, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, visions of a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But then he comes with that still, small voice. And the Lord was in the still, small voice. And I say that to say that when we're praying for our family members, the Lord can use an earthquake. He can use a moment and capture their attention. Or you can use the fire. It's hot out here. Situation to capture their attention. Or he can just gently speak to their hearts with a still, small voice to capture their attention. And eventually, you know, we know that James and Jude, they came to be believers. You know, they saw what their brother went through. and was like, wow, he is who he said he is. You know, and it brought about change in their life. And so let us be encouraged with our family members, whether that's brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, whoever it may be. So Jesus answers their sarcastic comment. And then Jesus, in verse 6, he says, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You see, the time for his public entrance into Jerusalem was not now. You know, and the time for him to fulfill destiny was not now. You see, again, he's on this prophetic timetable. But then he turns to them and he says, but you, on the other hand, you know, your time is always ready. Ready in the sense that, you see, Jesus had a specific purpose for his life. You know, he was moving to this prophetic timetable, but we, you know, and within that, he was going to redeem mankind. He was going to offer himself for the sins of the world. We don't have that ministry. We don't have that. God has a plan and a purpose for our life, and he wants us to fulfill that plan and purpose he has for our life. But, you know, we're not necessarily on that prophetic timetable like that. So your time is always ready. And within our time always being ready, you know, we have choices. We can either, you know, we could choose to fulfill the Lord's will for our lives, or we can totally flop and abandon it. Your time is ready. It's always ready. But you've got choice within that. You know, we can press on with the Lord. We can come close to the Lord, or we can choose just to stay on the edge of commitment and relationship with him. And the reality is that, isn't it? Jesus had 12 disciples, but within the 12, he had the three. And within the three, you could argue that he had the one. So the choice was of the 12, wasn't it? Who wanted to get close to the Lord? You know, when you read in the scriptures, it was always John who was always there reclining with Jesus, you know, having these really kind of like intimate conversations and everything, you know. Peter was more like the statement man. You know, but we have choice within that. Our time is always ready. We always have these opportunities available to us. And so Jesus basically, he makes this distinction that what I've been called to do is different to what you've been called to do, you know. And so within what you've been called to do, seize the opportunity. Seize the moment. And he goes on to tell them, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. I mean, Jesus, as we know, is the banner and standard of truth. You know, I think even when he was before Pilate, you know, he said, I came to testify of the truth. And Pilate says to him, what is truth? And that's a very profound question, isn't it? What is truth? You know, I mean, we know that Jesus says in this gospel, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so that isn't just a sort of like a throwaway statement where we say, oh, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. What is that? You know, the truth. He's a standard of truth. So if you want to have a measurement of what truth is, Jesus is saying, you have to measure it against me. But what about this religion over here? Well, it's got to measure against me. But what about this philosophy? It's got to measure against me. He personalizes everything, you know. Not this is a way, this is another truth. No, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So if you want to know the way, Jesus is the way. You want to know the standard of truth? He is the standard of truth. If you want this thing called life, which he offers, you can only go to Jesus. you can only go to Jesus. And so he's saying, because I testify, I stand here and I'm truth, you know, the world's going to hate me because the God of this world hates me. He hates you. He hates all of us. He has nothing in me, he even said at one point, didn't he? And because I stand up for truth, the world is going to hate me. And isn't that the truth? I mean, isn't that the truth? When you look around the world and you see all the things which are going on within the world, you know, it has this enmity, this hostility, this hatred, this antagonism against Jesus, against the scriptures. You know, and that's what he said, isn't it? I'm going to bring enmity between the woman, her seed and your seed. There's going to be enmity here. You know, the world's going to hate me because I stand up for truth. You know, when you think of people's different belief systems and ideologies and what they're prepared to do to force their ideologies. You know, if the world just lived by one command of Jesus, love your neighbour as yourself. Forget everything else. Everything else. Love your neighbour as yourself. What's wrong with that? But because Jesus says it, you know, it's the people are going to hate us for it. We hate him for it. And they're going to hate us for it because we believe in Jesus. You know, in terms of, again, as we look around the world now, the way that the Western society has just redefined marriage, I mean, that is totally going against the scriptures, isn't it? It's totally going against the standard of truth. The way we see how, you know, I just use that loving your neighbour as yourself. It's the way that the world's wealth is distributed. That's going against, it's greed, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, and Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So very, very basic, simple principles. It's like when you, if you take yourself out of this, you think, well, what is wrong with that? Why would the world not want to live according to those standards and those principles? It's because the world hates Jesus. And the world hates those who are associated with Jesus, namely you and I. And that's why we have, you know, people going around in the Middle East persecuting Christians because they have a belief system in Jesus. They could really just say, well, you just get on believing what you believe and we believe what we believe and just leave it there, yeah? But no, they won't do it. It's because the world hates. And so, if you find yourself at work and being persecuted for your belief system, don't get it twisted. They hated Jesus initially and they're going to hate you for it as well. It's not going to be nice, but they will do it. You know, when you hear stories of, I mean, I'm wearing my cross around my neck, but when you hear stories of people being penalised at work for wearing a bit of jewellery, you're thinking, really? Or, you know, of nurses just sort of like humbly just saying, do you know what, do you mind if I pray for you? And being suspended from work, you're thinking, something quite not right there, is there? The world hates Jesus and it's going to hate us too. So that's what the Lord says. He said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. But through the cross, as I said, we know that the world's hating us too. Amen. And in verse 8, it says, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, I personally believe that my own personal convictions, you know, you don't have to stick to it, but personally, think just to stop done it, yeah, done the argument, let's just stop this sarcasm and everything. I tell you what, you go up to the feast, I'll stay here. It's like squashing the argument in a sense. All right, guys, you go, right? And again, they're thinking that he's going to want this grand entrance, but Jesus wasn't thinking about a grand entrance at all. And they were thinking that he wanted to go there and expecting everybody to just kind of like make a big fuss over him. Nope, he wasn't expecting that at all. And so I believe he always intended to go to the feast, but he sends them on ahead of him. Now, the reason why I believe he always intended to go to the feast, because, well, he had to, really, because it was a requirement of all Jewish males that they attended the main feast, which happened throughout the year. Mm. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the main feasts. Mm. And so Jesus, as we know, would have to fulfill all the requirements of the law. You know, he would have to go to the feast. And so I believe he's just let them go along ahead of him. And I also believe that perhaps at this time, well, I think at this time, he didn't really get the clearance from the Father to go up with them. And I say that because, remember, Jesus in his earthly ministry lived a life of obedience. He says, I only do what the Father tells me to do, and I only do it when he tells me to do it. So, you know, perhaps he just thought, well, okay, you guys go on ahead. It's not about this grand entrance right now. If I go with you, you're going to try and make a fuss and everything, a bit like you did when you sang happy birthday to me today. But I slipped that in. But you're going to make a fuss, and I don't want the fuss. And as they travelled, there was, as we know, as we looked at chapter 4, there was the main routes which the Jews would take, the main trade routes and everything, and they would go along in sort of like a big groups of people, the caravans and everything. And as they were going along, they would be singing, they would be rejoicing as they were travelling along with different families and everything. And so he didn't want to do that. And, you know, it is, you know, I believe that he went through the way, he went to a more quiet route through Samaria. Samaria, again, as we looked at chapter 4, was a quicker route. But the Jews, because they were so stush, they would go the long route because they didn't want to be tampered with Samarian dust. So I believe he just went and done the quicker route. So, but when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but in secret, as it were, but in secret. Then the Jews sought to kill him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" See, the Jewish leaders who have been quiet for a long time, as we've been going along, again, they just got loads of anger and hostility towards Jesus. You know, and I think about this, I'm thinking, instead of you guys celebrating what was the most joyous feast of all the feasts during the year, you're just focused on where is he? And you're plotting to kill him. Instead of you leading the people into a time of celebration and, you know, joy and happiness and everything, no. You're just bent on, where is he? We want to get him. We want to kill him. And, you know, this is something which we know happened, began in chapter 5, didn't it? It began in chapter 5 because what he said, they just wanted to plot him. They wanted to seek a way to kill him. And so, amongst all this, amongst Jesus leaving the north, the disciples travelling ahead of him, and the brothers within that thinking, oh yeah, well, he says he's the Messiah, but you know what, if he really is the Messiah, he would do this and he would do that. Amongst all that, and then the religious leaders thinking, oh, we're going to kill him, we can't find him. We have the people in the middle of this, in verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. See, Jesus is the center of interest. He's the center of all people's thoughts and everything. But he's also the center of division. There's a divide going on. And again, just thinking about this, isn't this what Jesus said he came to do? He said, you know what? Don't think I came to bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace, obviously. But he says, I've come to bring a sword. I've come to bring a sword. And he mentions this in Matthew's account. I don't know if you've got your Bibles. I think it'd be really, really good if we read this. But Matthew chapter 10. And it's an account where he sent out the 12. But Matthew chapter 10, and I'm going to just pick up, the whole chapter is very, very good, but I'll pick up from verse 21. And he says, in relation to having this division and bringing a sword, he says, now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. It's a definite promise there, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I'm going to carry on. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. I mean, there's a lot of things going on there, but the division is clear. You know, you deny me before my father, well, I deny you. You follow me, it's all good, you know. But following me means picking up your cross. If you think if you follow me, you're going to lose your life, but you're going to actually gain your life. There's a division going on. And we're seeing signs of it happening here when he's coming up to this feast, because the people are there complaining. It's like, they're like, well, I'm not sure. He's good. And others says, no, he deceives the people. You know, maybe some of these who said he was good, maybe they were some of the ones who had received, you know, the fish and the loaves. Maybe they were part of that crowd. Maybe they were part of the crowd who had received healing and thought, wow, he's a good guy. He's done this good for me. Maybe they'd received healing and deliverance. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Well, perhaps these were part of the crowd who he said, well, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they were like, oh, no, that's too hard. Maybe that was some of those guys. I don't know. But there's already forming a division amongst the people what they actually think of Jesus and which side of the fence they're actually going to be sitting on. But it says that the people were gripped with fear because of the religious leaders. It says in verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for the fear of the Jews. And so as they were just speaking about these things, they were speaking about these things in their little huddles, just saying, oh, he's a good guy. No, he deceives the people. They couldn't speak openly because such was the pressure from the Jews, the religious leaders. But I love it. In verse 14, it says, now about the middle of the feast. So it's a 7-day feast, maybe the third day, maybe the fourth day. Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. He didn't enter with all this fanfare and saying, look at me, I'm the Messiah. He didn't do it. He went up in secret, but he didn't shirk his responsibilities. He went straight to the central focus of all religious life within Jerusalem. He went to the temple, and when he went to the temple, he taught the people. And he taught the people because God is not the author of confusion. If there was the division amongst the people, he was there to bring clarity. And that's exactly what he does, and that's exactly what we're going to look into next week. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that, you know, there's so many wonderful truths within your word and how you desire, Lord, that we walk with you. You desire, Lord, that we deny ourselves. We pick up our cross, Lord Jesus. And you promise, Lord, that if we do that, that we will be saved. It's in the bank. It's a guarantee, Lord. Your word says, Lord, that you won't leave us as orphans, Lord Jesus. And so the things which we've looked at today, Father, I pray, Lord, that they would resonate within our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would continue just to pray for members of our family, Lord, who maybe don't understand us, understand what we believe in. Help us to have words, Lord, which will be full of grace and seasoned with salt, Lord Jesus, so that we can gently just reveal Jesus to them, to sow the seed of your word within their hearts, Lord, and trust in you, as your word says, that one person sows, another one waters, but you ultimately bring the increase. Help us in that, Lord. And thank you, Lord, that, you know, even though these things may be going on, you know, you encourage us to be focused on you, focused on our purpose and what you've called us to be, Lord, what you've called us to do. So, Father, be glorified in our midst, Lord. Help us even today, Lord, just to continue just to love in each other, encourage each other, Lord, and just enjoy being in your presence, Father. So again, we just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.